Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord. Oh, Lord, we just want to remember again that this is, that we're your church, Lord. We belong to you, Lord. We're your great project, Lord. We're your passion, Lord. We're your beloved. Lord, we want to welcome you this morning, Lord. Lord, it's your word that we're after, Lord. It's what you're speaking to your church that we really want to hear this morning, Lord. Would you give us ears to hear what you're saying, Lord Jesus? Would you give us hearts soft, Lord, receptive, teachable, Lord? Lord, would you do your work amongst us? Would you continue your work amongst us, Lord? Amen. I saw a magazine article last week with extracts from a new book, or I think it's new, called Dear Me, More Letters to My 16-Year-Old Self. And as the title suggests, this book is of letters by more mature celebrities to themselves when they were 16 years old. And as these letters are written by people who, in one way or another, have kind of made it, at least in the world's eyes, many of them encourage their much younger self that all will come good, to believe in themselves, and some tell the 16-year-old self to ignore the advice of teachers and others who said that they would never make it. Some of the letters are poignant, warning of relationships ahead that they would be wise to avoid, while some encourage the younger self to persevere, to chill out, not to wish time away, to slow down, to be patient. James Belushi, one of the contributors to this book, writes to his 16-year-old self, who is sitting in the county jail for some apparently petty minor offence, and he writes to his younger self, "You're feeling alone, with creepy people staring at you, hopeless, worthless and bitter over something you didn't do, but we both know you did do it, Jimmy." Wisdom from years ahead. Some of these letters warn of trouble ahead, others tell of good times. Some of the letters are short and pithy, others are long, and some go into particular detail about situations where the benefit of hindsight suggests that they should act differently. Some are short on sound advice, clearly not taking the exercise terribly seriously. Stephen King's letter rather somberly warns his 16-year-old self of a future of addiction and near misses with death. He writes, "You've got a lot of talent and you're going to make lots of people happy with your stories. But unfortunate but true, you're also a junkie waiting to happen. If you don't heed this letter and change the future, at least 10 good years of your life, from the age of 30 to 40, are going to be a kind of dark eclipse where you disappoint a lot of people and fail to enjoy your own success. You'll also come close to dying on several occasions. Do yourself a favor and enjoy a brighter, more productive world. Remember that, like love, resistance to temptation makes the heart grow stronger. Stay clean." Sober stuff from the older and the wiser to their younger selves. And I wonder what I would advise my 16-year-old self. What has the benefit of hindsight taught me? How would I wish to help the young Robert Suster avoid some of the pitfalls I've fallen into? I guess one thing I would suggest to myself at that age would be to spend more time enjoying the journey rather than worrying about what might or might not happen along the way. But I have to say that's advice that I'm still learning today. As a 16-year-old self, I would have received this letter at best as a nominal Christian that hadn't yet made that all-important decision to really give my life to God. And looking back, I really wouldn't want to sort of interfere with that process. I wouldn't want to tinker with that wonderful process that unfolded over the months that followed my 16th birthday that brought me to that place of decision. And personally, what I'd rather do if I was to write a letter to my younger self is to write to myself just after that decision was made with advice along the lines of maybe choose my mentors more carefully as a Christian, in particular to press on with reading the Bible all the way through and ignore the advice of someone who said that it was too difficult and I should give up. And I'd also want to encourage my younger self, as Paul's been encouraging us over the past few weeks, that God is faithful. And again, it's wonderful to look back and see God's faithfulness. But actually, my 52-year-old self also needs to remember that advice. I need to hold that in my vision as I turn from looking back and saying, God is faithful, to look forward and say, God is faithful, and keep pressing on. The book of Proverbs in the Bible is a bit like a letter written to a 16-year-old self, though perhaps without some of that kind of personal detail. Proverbs is largely credited to King Solomon, though the book also contains sayings of other sort of wise people from that sort of period of the kings of Judah and Israel. And the first 10 chapters of Proverbs is a kind of prologue to those pithy Proverbs themselves. And 19 times in those 10 chapters, the writer reminds us that this is addressed by an older generation to a younger generation, to my son or my sons. Proverbs emphasizes the benefit of wisdom against folly and righteousness against wickedness. It contains warnings and rebukes, suggests safeguards against wickedness, emphasizing the great, great benefit of the fear of the Lord. It provides warnings against adultery, folly, and wickedness. In fact, my letter to my younger self in hindsight should perhaps encourage the young Robert Suster to persevere in reading the whole Bible, but also maybe to not underestimate the wisdom of Proverbs, rather to take it to heart, to take it seriously. But there's one small passage in Proverbs that provides for me the soundest advice of all. It's found in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 27, and for me, the clue to its importance is the phrase, above all else. Because this is the only place in this book that phrase is used. So I guess it's no bad thing to spend a bit of time this morning looking at that piece of advice, what the writer to Proverbs considered to be the most important piece of practical advice he could give to his son or daughter, or even to himself at a younger age. And this is what that passage says. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. This passage starts with extra emphasis, not just pay attention to what I say, which is often repeated through the Proverbs, but followed by listen closely to my words. And then that phrase in verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. For me, this short verse is the pinnacle of Proverbs. This is the essential kernel to me of the wisdom of this book. What is this wise advice referring to? Is it a kind of public health message, encouraging the young reader to eat a good diet, get lots of exercise, so as to avoid gumming up the vital organ of the body that pumps the blood around? I don't think so. So what is this heart that is so important that we guard? What is this place within that warrants an above all else kind of emphasis? Let's skip forward almost 2,000 years in history from the time of the writer of Proverbs to the time of Jesus. What was his view of this above all else subject? We're going to do this by looking at a couple of those rather confrontational moments in Jesus' life. A couple of encounters with what seemed to be his least favorite people, the religious, self-righteous, law-keeping, tradition-loving Pharisees.
In Matthew 12, a demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus whose oppression has resulted in him being blind and mute. And Jesus delivers and heals him. This is amazing. How exciting. There is a buzz. Everybody is talking about it. A great miracle of deliverance and healing. But when the Pharisees hear about it, in their spiritual blindness, convinced that Jesus could not possibly be operating under the authority of God, to have such authority over the devil and the demonic, they cannot deny the miracle. So rather they accuse Jesus, the Son of God, acting under the authority of the devil. Jesus rebukes them for their blasphemy against him and against the work of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on in Matthew 12, 33 to 35. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. And then a few chapters later in Matthew 15, we read of yet another robust confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. At this time, Jesus is in Galilee. He's performed many signs and wonders there. And it seems the Pharisees have got to hear about it, and some of them have traveled all the way from Jerusalem to see what's going on. And their journey would have taken about 3 days on foot. But when they finally arrive, they aren't really interested in the signs and wonders, the healings and deliverances and the feedings of thousands with just a few loaves and some fish. They are concerned that the disciples of Jesus aren't washing their hands before they eat. Have you ever seen one of those interviews between a politician who desperately wants to talk about one thing, but the interviewer wants to ask the question of the moment about some scandal or other, or some crisis, or some juicy bit of political gossip? The politician wants to turn the question back to their rather lame, mundane subject, and the interviewer keeps trying to bring them back to what they consider to be the much more interesting question that they reckon is on the minds of their listeners or viewers. But this interview between the Pharisees and Jesus is a bit like that in reverse. Rather than the Pharisees wanting to talk about all this amazing stuff that's happening around Jesus, this incredible man, people being healed and delivered, lives being changed, hungry people being miraculously provided for, the burning question on the lips of the Pharisees is, Matthew 15 verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus puts them in their place in no uncertain terms, pointing out that one of their precious traditions causes people to break the command of God. And he then quotes Isaiah to them. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. And then Jesus calls the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. His disciples don't really get this, so Jesus explains it carefully and clearly to them in verses 16 to 20. Are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. And in this statement, Jesus makes it clear that as far as he is concerned, cleanliness is not about keeping up appearances or following religious traditions created by men, but it is about the condition of my heart. With Jesus, the focus shifts from the outer life to the inner life, because the reality is that the outer life flows from the inner life, from the heart. Jesus shows the Pharisees in that first encounter that their words give them away. They can perform all their religious duties and follow all their traditions to the letter, But their words coming out of their mouths give them away, showing the true dark state of their hearts, showing their religiosity for what it is, empty, lifeless. They are the blind leading the blind. So what is this thing that the Bible refers to as the heart? Because it clearly isn't our physical blood-pumping organ. Looking back at this above all else verse in Proverbs, the reason why the writer says the heart needs to be guarded, watched, and kept is, for it is the wellspring of life. In biblical times, wells were essential for life. None of us can live for long without water, so a community in a hot climate had to have a good, pure, clean source of drinking water. Otherwise, they would die. So to describe the heart as the wellspring of life is to describe it as a conduit through which life flows, the real source of life within. When Jesus had an encounter with a woman at a well in Samaria, he asked her for a drink. And she was shocked that a Jew should ask her, a Samaritan, for a drink, because the Samaritans were bitter enemies of the Jews. The Jews looked down on them, despised them, hated them. But his response when she queried his request was to give this woman, who it would transpire was an adulterer and probably an outcast from her own community, he gave her a beautiful revelation of something that was to come. In John 4, 10-13, Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So the writer of Proverbs speaks of the heart as the wellspring of life, and Jesus talks about the coming Holy Spirit as a spring of water welling up to eternal life within. So it seems this precious place within that we are to guard, to watch over, to keep and care for, is the place where the Holy Spirit of God indwells the born-again believer and from where he fills us. It is also the place into which our Heavenly Father's strength comes by the Holy Spirit and where Jesus dwells by faith, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. "I pray that out of his, the Father's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." This place within that the Bible calls the heart or the inner being is the very essence of who I am. It is the eternal part of me. It is the part of me that when I die and leave this body will be reclothed with a new body. Solomon wrote a couple of other books as well as being the main contributor to Proverbs. And one of these is called Ecclesiastes. And the commentators will tell you that the key word in Ecclesiastes is vanity. Solomon was the most successful king in Israel's history. He was renowned for his great wisdom. He's done it all. He's tried everything. And he has tried most of it to excess. But in the end, he sees that man is but a breath. Only in God does life have meaning. And ultimately what matters is that one day we will stand before God to give an account for our lives, and the state of our hearts, that eternal part of us, that is what will prove to have been most important for all of that time. So I can build up my physical body, I can spend hours at the gym and eat a perfectly balanced diet so I can develop the tightest six-pack. I don't think I've ever had a six-pack. I'm not even sure I know what a six-pack really is. I thought it was six cans of something, but they tell me that any self-respecting hunky chap is supposed to have one. I can try and develop the strongest muscles and a great pair of lungs. And it's true that physical fitness is certainly of some merit in enabling me to continue to serve God. But ultimately, my physical body will fade away and die. I can seek to develop a mind full of knowledge, travel the world, broaden my horizons, read lots of books, meet lots of people, get a great education, have a great hobby, and be really successful in my career. And all of that can be good. But ultimately, one day, I will stand before God and discover that what he was interested in all along was the state of my heart, my inner life. So I need to guard my heart, firstly, because it is the essence of who I am, that which defines my character, my values, my priorities, my words and my actions, how I live. These things will flow out of my heart, my inner being. Secondly, it is the eternal part of me. My body will die and return to dust. My education and learning, my head knowledge and career progression will, in the light of heaven's glory, matter very little in eternity. What will matter is the state of my heart. And thirdly, for the follower of Jesus, it is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells and from where he fills us, strengthens us, and reveals Jesus to us and in us. So what does it mean to guard my heart? How does this work? What am I guarding it from? What am I guarding it for? The word the NIV translates as guard in Proverbs 4:23 is translated in other versions as keep or watch over. And this suggests to me not so much the image of a sentry guarding something of value like the crown jewels, which seems a largely kind of passive activity, standing guard, waiting for an attack, but the idea of keeping, of tending, of caring for. My heart is not likened to some family heirloom of great value but of little practical use, locked away in a safe. It is a source of life, a source of strength, a place meant for fruitfulness, a living thing. I would suggest that a better metaphor for the heart or the inner life is a garden. So if our heart is like a garden within, and we're all born with this place within, but until we surrender the ownership of this garden to Jesus and allow the light of his presence into our lives to rule and to reign, it remains a place of unfruitfulness. In my unredeemed state, I am a garden contaminated by sin and dominated by darkness and death. Plants don't flower and bear fruit in the dark. They don't prosper in contaminated soil. Even if you manage to grow some meager fruit, it will never have the fullness, the flavor, the goodness of fruit grown in good soil that has been subject to the sunlight. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 3, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." The good news is that when we receive this precious gift of salvation, when I choose to follow Jesus and this great exchange of my bankrupt, sin-contaminated, dark, death-dominated life for the perfect life of Jesus takes place, something happens within. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And then Hebrews, the writer quotes the prophet Jeremiah foretelling of the new covenant to come. It says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." This new creation that Paul writes of isn't a new physical body, not yet anyway. It isn't a new mind, though God's desire is that this new creation within will have a hugely significant and increasing impact on my thoughts and attitudes. But it is deeper than that. It is a new heart, a new essential creation within. This is a heart on which God's law is imprinted, no longer an outward set of rules, but an inner conviction, a new standard within, a new benchmark. And so there's a fourth reason to guard, to watch over, to keep my heart, because as a blood-bought follower of Jesus, I've received this precious new heart. Light has come into the garden. The darkness has gone. The domination of death has been removed. I believe the garden is a great metaphor for this new heart, blessed with light within, because the aim of the gardener is a well-kept garden that is a place of beauty, of sweet fragrance, of fruitfulness, a place that is fully alive and a joy to be in. The guarding of our hearts then is not so much about having a fully armed soldier at the garden gate to stop anybody invading it, but about surrendering our inner lives to the skill, the care, and designs of the one who loved us enough to die for us. As Paul encouraged us last week, talking about our character, which is an expression of this inner life of our hearts, that God has a design for our hearts, a landscape. He has a plan for us to conform to, and he is faithful, committed to the task of seeing his great design through. So what is our part in this, and what is God's part? We've already seen that through the death of Jesus, through Calvary, through the suffering of Jesus, God has made a way. God has dealt with the domination of death. The garden that wasn't just in permanent shade, but in darkness, now enjoys glorious, life-giving light from Jesus. The real hard work required for the makeover of this garden to a place with the potential for life and fruitfulness has been done and is finished. What is more, in Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul confidently reassures the church at Philippi, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And Jude concludes his short but beautifully sweet letter to the churches with the following encouragement at the end of his letter. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. God's desire, his great joy, is to help us to bring his great design, his landscape plan for our individual lives and his design for the church to fruition, and he is able to deliver. So what is our part in this? Ask any gardener, they will tell you that gardening is hard work. I'm not very good at gardening. Vicky's very good at gardening. But it is worth it when you get to enjoy the benefits of your labour and can share them with others. So our part in this is that we need to cooperate with the head gardener. We need to be diligent to watch the state of our hearts, to become more aware of the condition within. We need to ask the helper to help us in dealing with the weeds of sin that so easily grow and establish themselves in an untended garden, an uncared for garden. And we need to be aware of the external influences in our lives that would make us unfruitful, the pests and diseases that, left unchecked, would destroy the fruitful planting of God in our lives. What are we looking for? What are the weeds we need to be guarding against? In Galatians 5, 19 and 21, Paul warns the Christians against the weeds of the following. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. We don't want these things in our garden. We don't even want a hint of these things. At the first sight of these awful, life-destroying weeds, we need to deal with them. Go to the gardener, repent, and ask him to help us to remove the root. Good advice on beating weeds is that when you see a weed, remove it immediately. When small, apparently they're easier to pull up or hoe out. Less tugging will be required if the soil is moist. And don't allow weeds to go to seed and multiply, and don't compost them. In other words, get rid of them. Put them far, far away from you. So we need to be careful of what we are doing and where we are going, what we're allowing our minds to dwell on, doesn't feed those things, doesn't encourage those things, those weeds in this precious garden. These are perhaps the most obvious weeds, but we also need to be careful because sin is deceitful. Something that looks nice in our garden, attractive, beautiful, might not be all it appears. The weeds can grow quickly, and before we know it, take over where they don't belong. Even something that isn't so much perhaps a weed, but just in the wrong place in the garden, too prominent, too important, may need to be removed. We need to watch for that insidious creeper, pride. My original thought a few weeks ago when I was thinking about this talk was to kind of focus on pride. And I got quite excited about the subject because I'm a real expert on pride. I've been dealing with it for over 50 years. And I began to think, wow, this is a really easy subject to talk about. Holy Spirit, I don't really need your help with this talk. I can do this one on my own, I thought, rather proudly. We don't want pride. And you don't want Bob Suster's talk on pride. What we want to see, the fruit we are looking for, follows in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I need to look for these things in my life, feeding them, nourishing them, encouraging them. I want to see more heavenly themes in my life flowing from my heart. So I'm looking for thankfulness, for gratitude, for appreciation. In Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul encourages the church, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Prayer is an essential part of our keeping, watching, guarding our hearts, this garden within. Prayer is my communication, my communion with the head gardener. Why should I rely on listening to half an hour's gardener's question time every week when, through prayer, I can invite the one who knows all there is to know about fruitfulness and what really matters and what should go where to work with me on this garden every day? Earlier in that same letter to Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." Whether I really feel I have the peace of God over an issue or not is a strong indicator as to whether or not that issue is potentially fruitful, fruit-bearing, or life-sapping. And again, there is the encouragement, be thankful. The other characteristic of weeds is that they tend to grow where there are gaps. As one gardening advice website said, nature abhors a vacuum. If there are gaps in my garden at home, nature will tend to fill them for me with weeds. And again, from Colossians, Paul's advice in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I know for my own part that when I'm regularly spending time in God's word, it strengthens and nourishes my inner being, my heart, like nothing else. And if I'm not spending time in his word, reading it rightly, carefully, prayerfully, and with humility and with the help of the Holy Spirit, then I cannot expect that the word of God will be dwelling in me richly. There will be gaps for weeds. We do also need to guard our hearts from external attack by pests and diseases. One of the most important pests we need to be watchful for is probably fear and anxiety, which can so quickly destroy the beautiful fruit and fragrance of the garden. And Paul again provides wonderfully practical advice in Philippians 4, 4-7. "Rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul's advice is rejoice. His advice is about gentleness. It's about acknowledging and knowing the closeness, the nearness of the Lord. And an encouragement to pray about things, about all things, rather than fretting and worrying about them. About presenting my concerns to God with thanksgiving. And that verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety is undermined by thankful, persistent prayer. Not just on your own, but with and within the community of believers. We pray for ourselves and we pray for one another. Then Paul continues in verses 8 to 9, again encouraging us to fill the gaps in our hearts with God's good things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. One thing the Bible is clear that I must guard my heart against is hardness. In Proverbs 28, verse 14, it says, "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble." And three times in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer admonishes the Jewish believers, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." To harden my heart is to shut out the influence of the one who loves me, the one who is most able to help me to keep, to tend, to guard this precious heart and to see it bearing fruit. And to avoid hardness, one particular essential characteristic I am looking for in guarding my heart, for me perhaps the thing I feel is most important is to guard its softness. I want my heart to be soft and I want to keep it soft. I'm not talking about kind of gooey emotionalism. I'm talking about the softness of being teachable, being moldable, being malleable, being humble. I'm not yet the finished product. God still has much, much, much to do in my life to change me and shape me if I'm going to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken a hold of me. God is interested above all else in this inner part of me. In Proverbs 17:3 we read, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." And in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 Paul writes, "We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." I believe he tests us not for his benefit. He knows us much better than we know ourselves, but for our benefit, because we need to know the state of our hearts. If the state of my heart doesn't matter to me as much as it should, God will draw that to my attention because he loves me. Let us remember the hard work has been done. Those who have taken a hold of the salvation offered in Jesus have been given this fantastic new heart, free from the awful contamination of death. Our responsibility, with the help of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is to guard our hearts by prayer, obedience, dwelling in and feeding on the Word of God, fellowship and right relationship with one another. I've concentrated mainly today on guarding our hearts from the internal effects of sin, but we do also need to be mindful that we have an enemy of our souls who is interested in robbing us, to steal away that precious peace, our fruitfulness, and even our very lives. And there are times, as the Bible warns us, when we need to resist that enemy using the authority that we've been given to bind those influences that would attack us as God's chosen people. But as Nick taught us a few weeks ago, I believe that our chief defense against the work of the enemy is to keep our hearts right with God and with one another, and thus yielding to God's great plan and protection. Our goal and his goal is a church full of pure, soft, seeking, hungry, teachable hearts that the Holy Spirit can fill and use and make fruitful and effective in this life and in the communities that we're part of. God desires a community of people with hearts like that, because it'll be a community whose love for God is expressed in love for one another and for the lost. My heart is the very essence within of who I am. It is the eternal part of me that one day will be clothed with a new body. It is the part of me where the Holy Spirit dwells and from where he wants to fill me. I need to take care of my heart, to keep it, to tend it, to check it, and weed it regularly to remove the sin that so easily entangles. And I have a precious, committed, ever-present helper to help me with this work. Shall we pray? Amen. Do you want to... Oh Lord, we do want to pray. I want to ask you myself, Lord, would you make me more conscious, Lord, of the state of my heart? I so thank you, Lord God, for your great commitment to me and to us, your people, Lord. I thank you that commitment is demonstrated in the cross. And Lord, that shows us the depth of your love, Lord, the depth of your desire for us, Lord, to know us, to be known by us. And Lord, we're grateful. We thank you. We thank you for the new life you've put within us. And Lord, we want to ask you, please, would you help us to see this as something so important, Lord, as something we need to guard and to keep, oh Lord, not something we hide away, Lord Jesus, but something we tend, Lord Jesus. Lord, like this garden, Lord, that you might enjoy it, that we might enjoy it, that others might enjoy it too, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you reveal truth, Lord, in the inner parts to us, Lord?
While Bob was speaking, I was thinking about our little tiny weeny front garden, which is about a foot wide and 6 foot long. And I replanted it not long ago, and I was really proud of it. It all had nice soil, and it was all lovely and clean and fresh, and I put new plants in. And over the summer, it's got quite overgrown, and I sort of attacked it yesterday and had to sort of sort out what had got a bit overgrown. And I was a bit discouraged because there were some weeds growing in it, and I thought, oh, you know, they've come back again. And it was so nice, and now these weeds are popping up again, and you know, I thought, oh, you know, it's never going to end. And I just felt this morning that, you know, we can be a bit like that about our hearts. We can think, oh, you know, I got something sorted out in my life. God did something wonderful. And now I'm back where I was before, and I'm not really making progress. And we can get really discouraged. And I just felt this morning the Lord wanted to encourage people. And what happened yesterday was I started digging up these weeds, and they came up really easily because I prepared the ground really well, and I had got rid of lots of really bad stuff. And I realised that I'd made progress, and this little patch of ground was easy to weed. And I felt like that this morning, that God wants you to know that we're on a journey. We may not be there, but when we make progress, it's always forward. And God's not going to let us sort of go back to where we were. He's going to take us forward step by step, and he wants to encourage you that every step you take, every good bit of weeding that you do, every time you do something that's obedient to God, he will move you forward and strengthen you and bring you into something fresh. So don't give up. You know, when you deal with these things, when God does something for us and, you know, we're on the move, it's wonderful, and God will bring us into something more, and he doesn't want us to be discouraged.
Mm.
Lord, we just want to thank you that you're with us in this garden. That it's not just us on our own. It's not just us on our own battling with the weeds, Lord. You're with us, Lord. I just feel it would be good this morning just to spend a few minutes just, if you like, being aware, if you like, that you have a heart, that there is this internal part of you where God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells or wants to dwell. And just to bring this part of you before him this morning and offer it again to him and say, Lord, I want to manage this with you. It was never intended that I should manage this alone. I want to manage this with you. I want to guard this with you. I want to tend this with you. I want to care for this with you, with your help.